brothers and sisters, we'll think more about this evening, but oftentimes we think that work is part of the fall, right? We see how we go to work, there's a monotony to it, and sometimes we are unable, or most days likely, we are unable to get everything accomplished that we had intended to pursue and do. And we see futility often in work, in a project that we work on for years, immediately being thrown in the garbage by a supervisor or somebody who comes after us. Friends, we see that in our work, sometimes we just feel unfulfillment. We see demotions, or we might see a lateral move, or we might see conflict in relationships at work. We might see a boss that's seeking to force us to do things that would rub against our conscience. There's just so many things that are at play in the context of thinking about work that makes us think that work is part of the fall, but that's not the case. We were made to work, to spend and be spent for the glory of God. And we see that in the time after Christ, in this era of the new covenant that is forged through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been deployed by our Savior King, deputized even, to spend ourselves and be spent for the sake of the gospel, whether that's in gospel ministry, pastoral ministry in the church, or serving in the church as a deacon, or just as a member of a church, or whether that's taking the gospel to the nations, or whether that's being a normal member of the church and just working faithfully in our workplace. And that's what we're thinking about this morning as the Apostle Paul continues in his letter of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6. If you have your Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll read verses 5 through 9. Please follow along quietly as I read. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, necessary, clear, and plain word. I pray that God would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Paul's been applying the magnificent truths of the doctrine of God, of who he is in all of his attributes, what God has done in the saving of his people, of choosing a people from before the foundation of the earth in Christ, that this God who is continuing to work in the creation, ordering all things according to the counsel of his will, we've considered these things from Ephesians 1 through 3 of what God, who God is, what he's done, and how he is saving his people unto himself, and what their identity is in Christ. Now he's been applying these truths of God, his work, and who his people are, to the church from chapter 4 through 6. And we're beginning here, or we're actually continuing in chapter 6 here. First, we saw in chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul applied those doctrines, those great doctrines of the gospel and the doctrine of God and his character to the church, right? He exhorted the church to a mutual submission within the church, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Second, we saw that God, or the Apostle Paul, is applying the doctrine that we read about in chapters 1 through 3 to the roles of men and women in marriage. Third, we saw how those great doctrines of the gospel are applied to how children relate to parents and parents to children. And now we're on the fourth and final of these applicational points to think about the specific relationships that bondservants have or slaves have to masters in this world. Here's the big idea of the text. Seek to glorify God in your work. Seek to glorify God in your work. I have 3 points. Hold up three fingers. I have 3 points. Number one, slaves and masters. Number two, Christ-centered obedience, service, and authority. Christ-centered obedience, service, and authority. And then number three, Jesus will reward his people. As we consider this text, trust that we have salvation through the work of Christ and not stuff we do. But obey the Lord, trusting that he will reward his people. So again, number one, slaves and masters. We're thinking about this from verses 5 through 6. I don't want to lighten or overburden the implications of the words from this text. Most English translations of verses 5 through 6 say slaves, and there's only a few translations that have it as servants or bondservants. The Greek plural is douloi, or it's from the singular doulos. The word simply means slave, right? And then the adjective form of the word confirms the meaning of slave with enslaved one, someone who belongs to another. And there's a wide range of what slavery can mean and its application in this world, though. And because of the horrible history of chattel slavery in the United States, this word has received a lot of attention. So we have to consider a few things before we get to application in this text. Paul doesn't qualify the kind of slavery here in the immediate context. The main shape of slavery that he has in mind, though, is likely indentured servitude, which the word bondservant brings to mind. The English word slave may not be the best word for this translation, though, because when we hear the word slave, we often immediately think of one particular kind of slavery, which is chattel slavery. The dehumanizing of another human being made in the image and likeness of God, depriving them of dignity as fellow image bearers, kidnapping them, even stealing them, beating them, abusing them, and killing them. The way that slaves were treated in our country, in the United States, should make all of us sick. And we have to recognize that it was too often sinfully justified with the twisting of the meaning of Scripture. Passages like this were used often to support the practice of slavery in this country. Frederick Douglass's autobiography is titled Narrative of the Life of an American Slave. Brothers and sisters, you should read it. It's a helpful book in exposing hypocrisy and self-deception. It's useful for our souls to examine what people say contrasted with the things that they do. And in his autobiography, he describes the depravity of using passages like this in the Bible to enslave people and then treat them worse than animals. Here's a long passage, but I think it's helpful, so I'll go ahead and read it. But again, this is from Frederick Douglass's A Narrative of the Life of an American Slave. He writes this toward the end in the appendix. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week meets me as a class leader on Sunday morning to show me the way of life and the path of salvation. He who sells my sister for the purposes of prostitution stands forth as a pious advocate of purity. He who proclaims it as religious duty to read the Bible denies me the right of learning to read the name of God, of the God who made me. He who is the religious advocate of marriage robs whole millions of its sacred influence and leaves them to the ravages of wholesale pollution. The warm defender of the sacredness of the family relation is the same that scatters whole families, sundering husbands and wives, parents and children, sisters and brothers, leaving the hut vacant and the hearth desolate. We see the chief preaching, the thief preaching against theft, and the adulterer against adultery. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support the gospel, and babes sold to purchase Bibles for the poor heathen, all for the glory of God and the good of souls. The slave auctioner's bell and the church bell chime in with each other, and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of his pious master. Revivals of religion and revivals of the slave trade go hand in hand together. The slave prison and the church stand near each other. The clanking of fetters and rattling of chains in the prison and the pious psalm and solemn prayer in the church may be heard at the same time. The dealers in the bodies and souls of men erect their stand in the presence of the pulpit, and they mutually help each other. The dealer gives in blood-stained gold to support the pulpit, and the pulpit in return covers his infernal business with the garb of Christianity. We here we have religion and robbery, the allies of each other, devils dressed in angels' robes, and hell presenting the semblance of paradise. Frederick Douglass also writes in this same appendix that he's condemning only the slaveholding religion of this land, and he's not referencing Christianity proper, for between the Christianity, he says this, for between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt slaveholding, women whipping, cradle plundering, and partial and hypocritical Christianity of the land. Friends, this hypocrisy that we have seen in our nation's history and past is the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. For professing Christians to enslave people against their will with no opportunity for freedom, separating marriages, things that God has joined together that no man should put asunder, well, they were doing that, you know, separating parents from their children, beating and killing them, and on we could go. The Apostle Paul would condemn all of these things. Now, this passage has application for the kind of slavery that is similar to employment of bondservants or indentured servitude that existed under the Roman Empire, which is different than chattel slavery. Not that chattel slavery was not done in that age. This is similar to the slaves or bondservants in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes about, chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. The kind of slavery or the bond servitude that Paul says a person ought not to willfully pursue. The kind of slavery that somebody is able to willfully pursue of their own will. The kind of bond servitude that you should try to gain freedom from. The type of slavery or bond servant that you can earn your freedom from. And if you do pursue it, and yet you can't get out of it, not to be concerned about it. Remember, Paul's addressing the most basic sets of relationship that people in this church have, right? The first set of relationships was the church. The second set of relationships was marriage, husbands and wives. The third set of relationships was parents and kids, kids to parents, fathers to children. And now the fourth set of relationships that are basic to our lives is our work. So the Apostle Paul is addressing this arena of our lives. The two people addressed there in verses 5 through 9 assume that most, if not all, of the members of the church will be in this basic relationship, either as a slave or as a master. As hideous as this is to think about, there are times, though, when we find ourselves in forms of slavery that we cannot get out of. So what do we do then? Well, we should seek to obey our masters where we are able, and at the same time seek freedom from unjust oppression. When masters wield a demonic use of authority over us, asking and even seeking to force us to participate in sin, we should seek to escape for the sake of God's glory. There are some allegiances that we have that we hold tighter to than others. And yes, we would seek to obey our earthly master as much as we possibly could, but yet at the same time pursue a greater justice of keeping families together, marriages together, and seeking to hold injustice to account, even though we may not see it in this life. But when we cannot escape, we should put our hope in Christ, and we should entrust the final judgment of those that perpetrate wickedness against us, that God will hold that to account. God will accomplish perfect justice, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. It's in this sense that this text applies to brothers and sisters in Christ who faced chattel slavery, but then also currently face slavery under ISIS, under Boko Haram in Africa, or slavery under communism, or slavery in China, or slavery in North Korea, or we could go on. So if you have more questions about this, please seek me offline. We can talk more about this particular point. All this said, though, that the main application of this text aims at each of us at a basic role that all of us function in our lives, submitting to our masters where we work, our bosses, or stewarding, if we're boss or if we are a master, stewarding the authority that we have over others well for the glory of God. All right, that leads to the second point, Christ-centered obedience, service, and authority. Look at the text again, verse 5. Bondservants, and look at the verb, obey. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Bondservants were under the authority of somebody else, right? This basic role that we have in our society and the economic system in which we live and function in our society is often referred to as being an employee, right? I am an employee. I work someplace and I serve somebody else other than myself. In this sense, we are a slave. In the language of this text, when we are at work, right? Our time belongs to the boss. Our actions that we pursue during that time when we're on the clock, when we're on our shift, belongs to our employer, right? It's owned by him. In that sense, we are bondservants and slaves in the workplace. We have a master, and we are their slave. Look at the two main verbs, obey in verse 5, and then rendering service in verse 7. This is what we are to do, our main job description. Not that says it on a job description that our employer gave to us, but our job description for our job wherever we work, whether it's in the home, whether it's remunerated, whether it's not. Our job description comes from God, not men. And what's the job description that God gives us for our work? Obey. Rendering service. Obey, rendering service, right? We have come into an agreement to obey and serve. That doesn't mean that I just look at the job description that I've been given at work, and then I just do that. And then if I do that, just simple, mere behavior, that alone brings glory to God. Obedience for the Christian doesn't simply relate to our behavior or our actions, but also our attitudes. And our motivations. Nothing in our lives can be separated from our service to Christ. And nothing in our lives can be separated from how God is at work ordering all things according to the purpose of his will for his own glory and for our good in Christ. That is, if we are repenting and trusting in Christ, if you're a Christian. Further, at the final judgment, all of us will have to give an account for our actions, words and attitudes and motivations of our hearts. When Christ purchased us at the cost of the blood that he shed on the cross, he stamped his ownership on all of our life. Right? I was bought with a price. So glorify God and honor him with my body. Christ claims ownership of everything for his people. So obeying and serving at work doesn't stop with actions, but it drives deeper into our thoughts, deeper into our attitudes, into our hearts as we work, right? And Paul highlights six different aspects of what it looks like to obediently obey our masters and to render service. First, fear and trembling. You see that there in the text. Look at the word, references. See it in the word. Be good Bereans. Fear and trembling. It's the first aspect of obeying and rendering service to our masters. This is how Paul describes that he was with the Corinthian church, in weakness and in fear and trembling. Paul describes that this is how the church, the Corinthian church, received Titus. He, Titus, remembers the obedience of you all. Right? They obeyed Titus when he came to them. How you received him with fear and trembling. So we see that this is how a church receives somebody who is a minister of the gospel or a pastor or an elder in the context of a local church, right? They obey him, even as we are exhorted to obey our earthly masters, whether it's a believer or not in the workplace. And this is how Paul exhorts all Christians to work out their salvation in Philippians chapter 2, with fear and trembling, right? For it is God who works in you both to work and will according to his good pleasure, right? The word here is phobo, like phobia, fear, right? It's the same root word for reverence, right? From back in chapter 5, verse 21, that we submit as members of a local church to one another out of reverence for Christ? Well, it's the same root there, fear, out of fear for Christ. It's the same root word as well for the respect that we see at the end of chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 33, as wives are called to respect their husbands. Well, the word there, the root is that same root here, phobia, the fear. So fear her husband. It's a reference to reverence, to respect, honor. And toward the Lord, it's a word that signifies worship, awe. An awe for Christ, right, is expressed in the way that we submit to fellow church members, in the way that a wife respects her husband, in the way that children obey their parents, in the way that fathers raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and in the way that employees submit and serve their bosses. There's a sense that we fear our employer in the way that we respect and honor them, in the way that a wife respects her husband. But there's a secondary and more important fear that's at work here, not a fear of men, but the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear that we have for Jesus Christ as our bridegroom and as our chief master. The way that we obey our earthly boss here is reflective of the way that we obey Jesus Christ. Right? And Jesus said, if we love him, we will obey his commandments. Paul is connecting these two ideas here, the horizontal plane in my relationships in this world with my vertical relationship with the Lord. Do we seek to respect our earthly masters? Do we seek to even honor them where we are able to honor them? Do we reverence them where we are able to reverence them? This is part of the calling that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, as a Christian. Similar, do we tremble before the Lord as we would seek to obey and serve an earthly master? We will have to give an account for how we think and how we act at work, brothers and sisters. The final accountability for our work doesn't come at the annual review. It comes before the judgment seat of God. And he judges according to principles of righteousness that he has clearly given us in his word. First, do we tremble for the account that we have to give for our work to our boss? That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be held accountable for doing good work. Are we willing to accept responsibility for our actions? Now, this is a mere glimmer of the account that we have to give to God for how we have worked and how we have lived our lives at the final judgment. How do we walk with fear and trembling before earthly masters as a reflection of our walking with fear and trembling before the Lord? The two things are connected. All right, keep a watch over your doctrine, yep, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, and your life, chapter 4 through 6. This is an attitude that is constantly seeing our need for Christ, walking in fear, right? Fear of the Lord, and fear and trembling. We are all sinners. We have disobeyed God's law. We have all provoked God's just wrath. We deserve hell for our sinful rebellion against God. Yet, in his kindness, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that none of us have lived, to die the death that his people deserve on the cross, so that all of those who would repent of their sin, trust in the sacrifice of Christ and in his powerful resurrection from the dead, that we can be forgiven for our sins by God's grace, God's work alone. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we walk with fear and trembling before an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, unchangeable God who is gracious and merciful to save. Walking with fear and trembling means that we walk knowing that God's wrath that we deserve has been satisfied in Christ, and yet knowing that we are forgiven through Christ's blood as well, that his blood was able to accomplish what we could not do through our pursuit of good works, through our pursuit of obeying God's law. It looks like actions motivated, walking with fear and trembling, is actions motivated by a heart and attitude of gratitude and thankfulness in response to having received something that we don't deserve, but that we cannot lose in Christ. Walking before God and man in fear and trembling means that we sing, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I'm daily constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And as we sing as well, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Second, obey and serve your masters with a sincere heart, right? So we want to pursue a purity in our devotion for Christ, not to be double-minded, but to be single-minded in our following after Christ. Sincerity is the opposite of hurting others to promote selfish ambition. We see that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. The aim of God's charge to the apostles in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincerity. James describes that wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. Sincerity. Peter applies sincerity to brotherly love in the context of a church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the way we pursue purity, or not purity, but sincerity rather, which includes purity, is our faith is to be reminded constantly of God's word. A purity of our obedience to Christ is represented in constantly depending on God's word and not anything else. The word means without fold, the word there for sincerity, without folds. It refers to a flatness, a single-mindedness, or a simplicity of intentions. Negatively, don't be double-minded, right? Don't be a deceiver. Don't be a gossip. Don't be two-faced, right? Don't say one thing over here and then another thing about everybody else over there. Don't be double-tongued, right? The double-tongued is like a forked tongue of a serpent, of a snake, representing the tongue of the devil. Don't be double-tongued. Don't be hypocritical. Be genuine. Be honest. Be trustworthy. And the same in front of your master as you are when your master is not looking. Pursuing sincerity. That's what obedience and rendering service to our boss at work should look like. Sincerity. Number three, as you would Christ. Right? Obey and serve as you would Christ. Again, this was the motive behind mutual submission in the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, reverence for Christ. Wives submitting to husbands, again, as to the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 22. Children submitting to parents, in chapter 6, verse 1, in the Lord. And fathers bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 4. So bondservants, right? Employees should submit to their masters or bosses as you would to Christ. And clearly, our boss or our masters in this world are not Christ. So they're undeserving in many ways of our obedience and service. And yet, even as they prove themselves to not be worthy of obedience and service, we don't serve them and obey them because they're deserving, but because we love Jesus and He is worthy. The way that we submit to those in authority over us is reflective of the joyful submission that we have for Christ. Number four, we obey masters or employers or teachers or those who are over us in society in various ways, not by the way of eye service, not as people pleasers. You see that in verse 6. There's so much freedom in this, brothers and sisters, that we are not serving other human beings, right, that are constantly unable to be pleased. If you live your life for the pleasure of other human beings, and they're constantly not pleased with what you do, you will be miserable. This is liberating in many ways, right? We're not doing it so that we would be seen as honorable or virtuous or people pleasers. We don't obey and serve others to be seen and to virtue signal, right? We don't take a selfie of our obedience and service so that we can post it on the internet in front of our peers and then we seem to be good in front of others. Or we don't do it ultimately even to be seen as good or awesome in the sight of our boss or our master. Would we happily obey and serve earthly masters even if they never gave us a bonus, even if we never got the promotion, even if they never gave us a compliment or never gave us positive feedback? Would we happily obey Jesus Christ by serving our masters if we weren't pursuing the promotion, the new title, an employee, the building of our resume, seeking to be the employee of the month? Our driving motivation in pursuing to do good in the workplace, in obeying and serving our boss, it's not so that they would praise us, but it's that we love Jesus. And because I am undeserving to be a trophy of Christ's grace, I will gladly obey and serve my heavenly master, Christ my King, in the way that I serve and obey my earthly masters, my boss. We live for the glory of God, not for the compliments of men. Fifth, we do the will of God from the heart. From the heart. What is the will of God that Paul is thinking of here? What's the will of God? Obeying and serving my boss, my employer. Brothers and sisters and friends, I get it, work is hard. Sometimes our boss has expectations that we feel that we can never meet. Sometimes we feel like our boss is out to get us, or that they simply don't like us and that they want to make our life miserable. If for various reasons you can't get out of that position that you're in and you remain in your current position, seek to obey and render service to your boss, knowing that in God's providence, this place that he has you working right now is his will for you right now. And his will for you is to obey your boss and to render service to your boss out of your love for Jesus Christ. It's not that our feelings, affections, and emotions don't matter. They do. But our feelings don't affect plain obedience to God's will for us right now. Many times our feelings, our affections, our emotions will push against the thing that would be obeying God and seeking to obey his will and obeying our boss and serving our employer. Look for the ways that God has been merciful in providing employment. When you feel like everything is weighing against you and that there is no blessing in your life, even in the workplace, consider God's mercy to give you a job. There are many people that wish that they had a job. Look at the way that God has been merciful to save us from his wrath and hell through Jesus Christ in the gospel, and how God has gone beyond even that, even salvation, and given us a job here and now while we wait for Christ's return. And for those who are unemployed, that is God's will for you right now in unemployment. So obeying and serving your King Christ looks like looking to find a job, and it looks like using your gifts in the service of Christ in the church. And not every deployment from our King is one that remunerates. Sometimes we work. We spend ourselves for the sake of the gospel in the workplace or in the home. And sometimes that means that we don't get a paycheck, but that does not demean the dignity and the value of the work that we render, even if it doesn't provide money. God deploys us in his service in serving others, in the home, in the church, and in society. This is God's will for us, to work until he comes. Sixth, serve with a good will and a good attitude. See that in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. When you're at work, you are not ultimately working for yourself. We have to drive this into our brains. I feel this too, brothers and sisters. This is convicting to me. Right? When I'm at work, I'm not ultimately working for myself. I'm not working for the weekend. Right? I'm not ultimately working for that vacation. I'm not ultimately working for my family. I'm not ultimately working for my boss or for anyone, any human being. But I'm working for Christ. When we work, we are serving Jesus Christ. So whatever we do, whether changing diapers all day, whether homeschooling, whether teaching in the schools, in the public schools or private schools, whether working with numbers and spreadsheets, working in constant analysis of business projects, working with animals, working selling real estate, working for the state, working in cleaning homes, marketing, research, medicine, communications, whatever we do, we are working for Christ. in verse 9 contradicts how the world so often sees authority. All of this applies not only to slaves, but to masters as well, to bosses, right? They don't get off the hook, right? Employees don't get off the hook in their service for Christ in the workplace, and neither do bosses. Look at verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Again, that the idea of partiality. There's no favoritism with him. The servant leadership that many pursue in this world and promote, it only scratches the surface of the ideal and the model that Christ has given us for what it looks like to steward authority and be a boss or an earthly master in the workplace in this world. In the same way that employees ought to obey and serve, so masters ought to stop abusing with threats. A life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it changes submission and authority. It changes what it looks like. And it's in this way that our stewardship of submission and authority is an adornment to the gospel that we share, that we say that we believe in, that we profess. When a life is changed regarding submission and authority in the world, it causes people in our life to take a second look at the thing that drives our motivation in these things: forgiveness for our sins, atonement through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the covering over of my sins, that Jesus Christ would save me from God's eternal wrath that I deserve for my sins by dying for me and then justifying me, declaring me righteous, though I don't deserve it, through the power of his resurrection from the dead. And then when he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty to make constant intercession for me while I await his return, he sends his Spirit down into the hearts of his people to be their helper while we wait. Number 3, Jesus will reward his people. Look at verse 8 again. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Friends, our station in life won't matter on Judgment Day. Your resume, your reputation, what other people think of you will not matter on Judgment Day. All men will equally give an account for their lives to the one who is impartial. This is why bosses steward their authority in their life impartially, without favoritism, because that's reflective of true and good and beneficial authority within the world. It only reflects the true, just, and beautiful, righteous authority of God. He is impartial. He does not show favoritism. At the final judgment, God won't ask you if you were a CEO or if you were a homemaker, right? If I say, I tried to obey the Ten Commandments, right, and I made a ton of money in the process, that is not enough to escape God's wrath and hell. If we say, I loved my family, and I served my church, and I tried to obey your word, that's not enough to be accepted into God's eternal kingdom, right? No amount of good works that we do can overcome the sin that we have committed against an eternal God. No, the only thing that provides welcome and entrance into the presence of God's eternal favor, glory, and pleasure is that Jesus is my substitute. He died for my sins. He is a sacrifice that is perfect, without sin, acceptable in your sight. How I lived as a CEO or a homemaker will give possibly credibility to my profession of trusting in Christ, but it cannot save me. Is our faith sincere? Is our faith genuine in Christ? Sincere faith proves itself in a life that seeks to obey God's word, even if imperfectly. Our obedience to God's word, it cannot save us. So friend, if you're listening to this today, don't trust in your works of obeying God's word as your entrance ticket, so to speak, into the kingdom of heaven. Don't trust in your works of obedience or in your earthly station or your job description or your status among men in society and employment to discern God's acceptance of you. Repent of your sins. Trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. Confess your sins to God. Ask God to forgive you through the sacrifice of Christ, and set your love fully upon your dying and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ alone gives entrance into the kingdom of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's exclusive. But friends, there are rewards that God gives to his redeemed people. Our obedience to Christ, it does not save us, but God will reward obedience. And that's what Paul's writing about here. Whatever good we do as those who have been saved, not through our works, but the work of Christ, we will receive back from the Lord. God rewards obedience. And friends, God's reward brings us joy. Upon the joy that we have in Christ already. So whether or not anyone sees any act of obedience that we pursue for Christ, it doesn't matter. He knows, he sees. God knows and he sees the inner movements of our hearts, and he will reward according to his word. This is part of what it looks like to store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. Right? And this is what the Apostle Paul writes about, is a byproduct of faithful obedience in building up the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Right? Building the church with good materials, a right teaching and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a right incorporating of members that are founded upon a faithful profession of Jesus as the Christ into membership in the church. Right? Assuring people not in their works, but in Christ and in him alone, and seeing them incorporated into the church, not filling the church with a bunch of false professions that are lacking in repentance. Right? And this also, in verse 8 there, that's not the Christian version of karma. We cannot expect material reward for obedience to Christ in this life. Right? That's the foundation of the lies of the prosperity gospel. Obedience to Christ in this life, it may lead to suffering and death. And the reward doesn't come from an inevitable, impersonal force of nature. No, our reward comes from our God who loves us. Right? He gently and patiently draws us to himself through an apprehension of his kindness through the sacrifice of Christ. God doesn't owe us anything, but he has said numerous times that he will reward obedience. And part of obeying Christ is obeying our earthly masters, and our earthly masters serving the people under their care in a similar way. Friends, obey God's word and labor for Christ. Use your life to glorify God by obeying, serving, and spreading the gospel. That part of our hope, of our reward, the inheritance that we have in Christ, but also the hope that we would see those that aren't currently trusting in Christ now, there together with us in the kingdom of heaven forever, forgiven for their sins through the blood of Christ. Labor for that which will never fade away, the souls of men. How good and beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Let your love for Christ overflow in how you obey those in authority over you in this world. And seek to make disciples of Jesus Christ in building up the church and in sharing the gospel and supporting the spread of the gospel to the nations. The reward that we have in heaven, it doesn't depend on our earthly station. Were we in customer service? Were we a homemaker? Were we a CEO? Were we a doctor? Was I a pastor? In the end, none of these things matter. Was I a church member? Was I a deacon? Was I a missionary? There is no hope in earthly titles, friends. Don't be deceived. Our only hope is Christ. And God's judgment doesn't depend upon how the world values your work. Again, here's the big idea of the text. Seek to glorify God in your work by understanding rightly and well what Paul's referring to here as slaves and masters, by understanding well Christ-centered obedience, service, and authority, and then understanding that Jesus will reward his obedient people. Trust that we have a salvation in the work of Christ, but friends, obey the Lord, trusting that he will reward us. We are not laboring in vain. I'll close by reading the final word that God will give his people at the end. This is in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Brothers and sisters, long for the beholding of the glory of God, the opening of his temple in heaven, and beholding his glory as he sits upon his throne on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for Christ, and we give you praise that we have the joyful ability to serve you. And because you have saved us, we can increasingly grow in obedience to your word. We pray that you would be glorified as we seek not to be people pleasers, to do things by way of eye service, but as we seek to serve you. We pray that you would help us to obey our earthly masters with sincerity, trusting in Christ. And we pray that in areas of our life where we are in authority, that we would steward that well for the sake of your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.